All right, welcome. We're going to get things kicked off here. This is week three of our, what did we call this, Heroes of the Faith? And yeah, it's our desire just to highlight, especially coming off our church history class that we ended, we just felt like there was a lot more that could be said about particular individuals, and it's always great to hear about how God's grace has worked in people of the past. And so as we put this together, we thought of, we easily came up with a list of several people we wanted to highlight, narrowed it down to four men, and then we're thinking about, maybe it'd be great for there to be four women highlighted too in that, and then for our wives to be able to share about the lives of those particular saints would be meaningful and helpful. So today we'll have Elizabeth Elliott and David Brainerd. So I will pray for us, and then Bree will come and share about the life of Elizabeth Elliott, and then I'll come up after her and talk about David Brainerd. So let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for your grace and that you are faithful to your promises. You have preserved your word. You have poured out your spirit. The gospel has been passed down from generation to generation and has spread around the world. God, and we give thanks to that for that. God, we pray that that you would just use the simple stories of people who are ordinary people but were used by you and in great ways. Lord, we pray that that would be an encouragement to us, that that you too plan to use us in your kingdom. Maybe not in some of the massive ways that you use these people, but Lord, for your service and for your glory. And so, Lord, we pray that as we just hear these stories shared with us, that we would be encouraged, and that that their example would serve to cultivate a deeper faithfulness in us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Bree's going to share about Elizabeth Elliott.
All right, well, I get the privilege of talking to you about Elizabeth Elliott, and most of you have probably heard of her, because unlike the other people that we've profiled so far, she's actually our contemporary. She only died in 2015, so just show of hands. Have any of you read a book of hers or seen a video of her teaching or listened to a radio broadcast? Some of you. Okay. That gives me a little to go on because I wasn't sure how much of this stuff you guys already knew. Also, unlike Lottie Moon or Hannah Moore, Elizabeth was in fact married three times, actually. I'll get to the why of that later. She was the wife of Jim Elliott. Many of you have probably heard of him. He was a famous missionary, famous because of his martyrdom, actually. But I found that from studying her, there is so much to learn just from her life, both before and after her marriage to Jim. So I'm going to spend some of my time just telling you about her life, her story, and then spend some of my time talking in more detail about the lessons that we can learn from her. Elizabeth Howard, or Betty, as her family called her, was born on December 21st of 1926 in Brussels, Belgium. She was born in Europe because her parents were missionaries there. Catherine and Philip Howard, they taught the children of the slums of Brussels. They taught them Bible classes, and they shared the gospel. When Elizabeth was 5 months old, her family returned to the United States on furlough, and they were fully intending to go back to Brussels. However, when they were in the U.S., her father, Philip, was offered a job as an editor for the Sunday School Times, which was an aid that was produced in Philadelphia, and it was distributed all around the United States. He ended up taking that job, so Elizabeth grew up there around Pennsylvania, or around outside of Philadelphia, and then later they moved to New Jersey. Growing up, Elizabeth's family often hosted missionaries who were home in the U.S. on furlough. She loved to hear their stories of different cultures and the amazing things that God was doing in their ministries. One missionary told about fleeing from cannibals. Another spoke about finding jungle tribes in Mexico that no one outside of that country even knew existed. There was a single missionary named Helen Yost who opened Elizabeth's eyes to the need for Bible translation. And there was one couple who stayed with them called Charles and Clara Scott. They served in China. Charles Scott took a special interest in Elizabeth and often sent her letters from China. The Scotts had a daughter who was also named Betty. So when Charles would write of his daughter Betty's adventures in China, Elizabeth could often easily imagine herself there. Betty Scott attended college in the U.S., then rejoined her parents in China as a missionary herself. And eventually, she married a missionary named John Stamm, and the couple had a baby girl named Helen. Just before Elizabeth turned 8 years old, in December of 1934, she came home from school to find her mother looking very upset. Her mother explained that Betty and John Stamm had died. They had gone to rural China to share the gospel, even though there was great political unrest. On December 6th, John and Betty were arrested in their home by communists, and a few days later, they were beheaded. Before her death, Betty was able to hide 3-month-old baby Helen, who was found by Chinese Christians and smuggled to her grieving grandparents. It was hard for Elizabeth to wrap her young mind around all that had happened, but she learned that day that giving your life to the Lord meant serious business. Elizabeth thought back to when Betty Stamm had been a guest at her house. Betty had made it clear to the Howards that she didn't hold on to her own life, but that her only desire was that her whole life would be given in service to her master. Later, when Elizabeth was 12, she read a biography of Betty Stamm that contained a prayer to that effect. Elizabeth wrote it in her Bible. "Lord, I give up all my own plans, purposes, desires for my life, and accept your will for my life. Use me as thou wilt. Send me wherever thou wilt at any cost whatever." Elizabeth didn't have much in common with the girls at her public school, and she longed for strong Christian friendships. Through her uncle, she learned about a boarding school for missionary kids in Orlando, Florida, called the Hampton DuBose Academy. She begged her parents to let her attend, and in September of 1942, at the age of 14, she left her family to begin her studies there. It turned out to be a great training ground for Elizabeth, as she was trained in a variety of useful life skills in addition to academic studies, such as horseback riding, the rules of dating, housekeeping, hospitality, and various forms of service. The principal's wife, Mrs. DuBose, took a special interest in Elizabeth. She helped her overcome her shyness and her self-consciousness. She also introduced Elizabeth to the writings of Amy Carmichael, who was a missionary to India, and you guys are going to learn more about her next week. She's our next one to be profiled. Elizabeth was always a strong-willed person who was very no-nonsense. She didn't mince words, just told it like it is. Sometimes she struggled to reconcile that personality with her desire to yield to God's will. One poem by Amy Carmichael really helped her with this battle. It's called "In Acceptance Lieth Peace." It's kind of long, and I don't have time to read the whole thing, but I did actually make a handout that contains, I don't have one for everybody, but if you guys want one, I have a couple of the poems that were important to her, as well as a list of Elizabeth Elliot's books on this handout. So you can read the whole thing there. But to summarize, the speaker in this poem tries to find peace by forgetting troubles, by working hard, by withdrawing, and even by surrendering in defeat, but none of those hold peace. Then the last stanza says this. He said, "I will accept the breaking sorrow, which God tomorrow will to his son explain. Then did the turmoil deep within cease. Not vain the word, not vain, for in acceptance lieth peace." This poem inspired her to learn total acceptance of the things God wanted her to do or become. She found joy and peace in this surrender. Later in her life, Elizabeth said, "There's so much out there that's wishy-washy, but there's something pure and steel-like in Amy Carmichael, in her absolutely flint-like determination to be obedient." That resonated with Elizabeth and would serve her well through the trials in her life that she could not foresee. After finishing high school at DuBose Academy, Elizabeth went to Wheaton College. She knew that she was called to missionary service, and she began her studies in pre-med, but soon switched to studying classical Greek so that she would have a good background for being able to translate the Bible into other languages. While at Wheaton College, she met a man named Jim Elliot, who was also studying Greek. Jim was a godly and good-looking man, but he firmly believed that he was called to go to the mission field as a single man. So even though they studied together and spent a lot of time talking, Elizabeth convinced herself that he couldn't possibly be interested in her. Then, right before she graduated college, Jim offered to walk her home, and he basically confessed to her that he loved her, but that he still felt called to be a single missionary. So he was yielded to what God wanted for his life, and unless he felt clear leading from God to get married, he wouldn't pursue it. You can imagine that Elizabeth was somewhat unsure of what to do with all of that, but that Amy Carmichael poem gave her comfort. In acceptance lieth peace. There is a whole lot more to Elizabeth and Jim's love story. It was actually a 5.5 year long distance sort of courtship. She actually wrote this book called Passion and Purity, which it basically tells their whole story using journal excerpts from her journal and from Jim's, and then it answers a lot of questions people had written her too about relationships. So that one, I would recommend that book. So if you want to know more about their love story, you'll have to read that. Let's see. So after college, Elizabeth did some training in linguistics to learn how to understand and reduce to writing an unknown language. Eventually, she ended up going to Ecuador as a single missionary. And Jim Elliott also ended up in Ecuador as a single missionary. Elizabeth spent her time in a post called San Miguel de los Colorados, among the Colorado Indians. At this location, there was a small school and a medical clinic, but no one there spoke the language of the Colorado Indians, and it had never been written down. Elizabeth took on the task of beginning this endeavor, which was difficult because none of the Colorados were willing to sit down with her and say words over and over and over so that she could discern the sounds in them and then develop an alphabet to write down this language. Finally, she met an Ecuadorian man named Don Macario. He had grown up playing with Colorado children, and he might be the only person on earth who could speak both their language and Spanish. He agreed to help Elizabeth with the linguistic work. After 9 months at this post, a couple of tragedies struck. Elizabeth was called to help the midwife deliver a baby, but the mother had complications and died, leaving a grieving husband and 10 grieving children. Then Don Macario, the man who was teaching Elizabeth the language of the Colorados, was murdered. These weren't just events that Elizabeth heard about, but she was there to experience them in all of their horror. And without Don Macario, Elizabeth could not continue working on the Colorado language. She prayed that God would help her know how to move forward. 3 days later, she received a telegram that simply said, "Meet me in Quito. Love, Jim." She immediately left for Quito, where Jim asked her to marry him, feeling that God had made clear to him that he should pursue marriage. She immediately accepted, but then spent a few months wrapping up her linguistic work with the Colorados and learning the Quechua language, which was actually a condition that Jim had given her before he would marry her. He didn't want to bring her to this tribe where she couldn't interact with anyone. Not long after she left San Miguel, she received news that all of her notes, files, and work on the language of the Colorados had been lost. The bag that they were in had been stolen from the top of a bus. She was devastated that 9 months of meticulous work was now for nothing. Whoever came along after her to work with the Colorados would have to start from scratch. Yet again, she had to find peace in accepting that a good and sovereign God was in control, even of this. On October 8, 1953, Elizabeth and Jim Elliott were married in Quito, Ecuador. They took up a post among the Quechua Indians in a place called Shandia, where they lived in a tent until they could build a house. They also served in a place called Puyupungu, where they led the village chief to faith in Christ. By 1955, they were back at Shandia, and Elizabeth had given birth to their daughter, Valerie. Now comes the part of Elizabeth Elliott's life that you're likely the most familiar with. Deep in the jungle, near where the Quechuas lived, there was another tribe whom the Quechuas called Akas. That word basically just means naked savage, because they didn't wear clothes, and they killed a lot of people. They were a Stone Age tribe who were very violent, killing any outsiders who tried to make contact, and often attacking the Quechuas who got too close. God laid it on the heart of Jim Elliott, along with missionary friends Pete Fleming, Ed McCauley, and Nate Saint, who was a missionary pilot, to try to find a way to reach this tribe. They began by having Nate fly over the jungle to try to locate their settlements. Once they found one, Nate devised a way to lower a bucket on a rope from his plane while flying in circles, so that they could drop gifts down to the Aucas. Over time, the four men, plus another, Roger Udarian, developed a plan to land their plane on a sandbar near Auca territory. They had learned some Auca phrases from an Auca woman named Dayuna, who had escaped from her tribe as a child and was living among the Quechuas. Their plan was to use a loudspeaker to broadcast those friendly phrases toward the jungle in hopes that some of the tribe would come out to meet them. Their plan worked initially, and they had a friendly encounter with three of the tribe. However, the next day, the five men were unexpectedly attacked, and all five were speared to death. They did not fight back, however, because they knew that they were ready for heaven, and their attackers weren't. Suddenly, Elizabeth found herself a widow after only 27 months of marriage, and a single mother to a 10-month-old daughter. During this tragic time, another poem by Amy Carmichael comforted Elizabeth. It's called Hast Thou No Scar? The final stanza asks, "No wound, no scar, yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound nor scar?" Elizabeth knew that Jesus promised trials and sufferings to those who follow him. Now she had her own wound, her own scar. But oddly enough, the fact that Jim loved and died for the Alcas intensified her love for them. Elizabeth continued to work her station at Shandia. The story of Operation Alca was told in Life magazine, which made the five widows famous. Elizabeth was asked to write an account of the five missionaries, and she published the book Through the Gates of Splendor. It became a sensation, and the Lord used it to touch many hearts. 2 years after Jim's death, Elizabeth met two Alca women who had escaped from their tribe. They came to live with Elizabeth and Valerie, and eventually they took Elizabeth, Valerie, and Rachel Saint, who was Nate Saint's sister, back to live with their tribe. She found out that they actually called themselves the Waudani. Alca was just the name that the Quechuas had given them. Through God's grace, many of the Waudani came to faith in Jesus Christ. Their entire tribe was transformed, and the long cycle of killing was broken. Elizabeth and Valerie lived among the Waudani for two years. In 1963, Elizabeth returned to the United States. She continued writing books, and she took many speaking engagements around the country. At one such speaking engagement in 1968, she met Dr. Addison Leach, a widowed seminary professor. They struck up a friendship, which eventually turned to marriage in 1969. Elizabeth was so grateful for the chance to be married again in her 40s after 13 years of widowhood. But only a year later, Addison was diagnosed with cancer. In 1973, he died. Yet another tragedy in Elizabeth's life. During the last months of Addison's life, Elizabeth decided that she needed some help with the heavy lifting around her house, so she advertised on the seminary campus that she would like to take on a boarder. A man named Walt Shepherd came to live at her home. She took on a second boarder, also a seminary student, named Lars Gren. After some time, Walt ended up marrying Elizabeth's daughter, and later, Lars married Elizabeth. Elizabeth spent decades writing books and speaking. Some of her best-known books are Through the Gates of Splendor, about the five missionary martyrs, The Savage, My Kinsman, which was about her time that she spent living with the Waudani, The Shadow of the Almighty, The Life and Testament of Jim Elliot, Let Me Be a Woman, which was written to her daughter Valerie while she was engaged to be married, Passion and Purity, Learning to Bring Your Love Life Under God's Control, A Chance to Die, The Life and Legacy of Amy Carmichael, which is a biography about her hero, and The Shaping of a Christian Family, based on her mother's journals and writings. Elizabeth also hosted a 12-minute, five-times-a-week radio broadcast called Gateway to Joy from 1988 to 2001. She stopped this broadcast when she started to exhibit the symptoms of dementia, and she stopped all speaking engagements in 2004. She died on June 15, 2015, at the age of 88. I think the first and main lesson that we can learn from Elizabeth Elliot is simply the concept of joyful surrender. In acceptance lieth peace. For Elizabeth, this acceptance included accepting that 9 months of toil developing a written language for the Colorados would be lost forever. She accepted that her desire to marry Jim Elliot must yield to the timing of God. She accepted the loss of not one, but two husbands. In her later life, she accepted dementia. In 2014, a reporter for World Magazine visited Lars and Elizabeth. By this point, she was nonverbal due to the progression of her disease. The reporter asked Lars how she was dealing with this latest struggle. Lars said that Elizabeth has handled dementia just as she did the deaths of her husbands. She accepted those things, knowing that they were no surprise to God. It was something she would rather not have experienced, but she received it. As Lars spoke these words to the reporter, Elizabeth looked up and nodded, her eyes clear and strong. Then she spoke for the first time during the two-hour interview, nodding vigorously, yes. Elizabeth found not just peace, but joy in total obedience to God, no matter what the cost. How often do we let disappointments, whether big or small, steal our joy or disrupt our peace? We serve a sovereign God who is good. And in accepting his timing, his will, and his desires for us, we find peace and joy even in suffering. The second main lesson is one that I haven't mentioned yet, but it has been a comfort to me in times of being overwhelmed or unsure about my future. And it's something that I'm always telling the high school girls. It's called Do the Next Thing. I'm going to go ahead and read the words of Elizabeth Elliot herself. This is from a transcript of one of her radio broadcasts. When I went back to my jungle station after the death of my first husband, Jim Elliot, I was faced with many confusions and uncertainties. I had a good many new roles, besides that of being a single parent and a widow. I was alone on a jungle station that Jim and I had manned together. I had to learn to do all kinds of things, which I was not trained or prepared in any way to do. It was a great help to me, simply to do the next thing. Have you had the experience of feeling as if you've got far too many burdens to bear, far too many people to take care of, far too many things on your to-do list? You just can't possibly do it, and you get in a panic, and you just want to sit down and collapse in a pile and feel sorry for yourself. Well, I've felt that way a good many times in my life, and I go back over and over again to an old Saxon legend, which I'm told is carved in an old English parsonage somewhere by the sea. I don't know where this is, but this is a poem which was written about that legend. The legend is Do the Next Thing. The poem says, do it immediately, do it with prayer, do it reliantly, casting all care. Do it with reverence, tracing his hand, who placed it before thee with earnest command. Stay on omnipotence, safe neath his wing. Leave all resultings, do the next thing. That's a wonderfully saving truth. Just do the next thing. So I went back to my station, took my 10-month-old baby, and tried to take each duty as quietly as the will of God for the moment. One of the very first duties that faced me was what in the world was I going to do about the church? We had 50 newly baptized believers, Christians, who a year before had not been Christians. Jim Elliot had been teaching them daily and preaching on Sundays. Jim Elliot was not there anymore. There was no other male missionary. One of the last things that Jim had said to me when I said to him before he left, "What will I do if you don't come back?" was, "You must teach the believers." So I took two of the young men that Jim had picked out as potential leaders in the church. I explained to them that it was not my job to be the head of the church. It was their job to take responsibility. I said, "I'm here to help you." So on Saturday afternoon, each week after that time, I would call one or the other of these men to my house. We would sit down together, translate a few simple verses from Spanish and Greek and English and whatever else I could draw on into Quechua. Then these men would get up and preach the sermon, which I had helped them make an outline for. I would draw out of them their own understanding of the scriptures and try to get them to give some illustrations from their jungle experience. They would get up and preach, not a very good sermon. I could have done a better job. But I felt that it was not my job to take over the church simply because I was competent to do it. It was my job to encourage these men so that they would become competent. Then there was the question of a diesel motor. What did I know about diesel generators? We had one for electricity, which we used sometimes in the evenings for a couple of hours. So I had to figure out how to run the diesel motor. I had to figure out how to keep the airstrip clean. I had to pay about 40 Indians swinging machetes to do that, which made me their foreman. I'd never been anybody's foreman before. I was teaching a women's literacy class. We had a boys' school taught by an Ecuadorian teacher that I had to sort of supervise and encourage and pay and do various things that I was not used to doing. I had the medical work. I had the translation of the Book of Luke, which Jim and I had finished only in rough draft when he was killed. I was going to carry on with that because, as I said, there were no scriptures in Quechua. If the church was to grow, they had to have spiritual food. So I went ahead with the translation of Luke. The grass in the jungle grows unbelievably fast, so I was always having to hire people to cut the grass, to clean out the pineapple bed, to cut the branches away from the trail between my house and the airstrip, and I tried to decide what to do about a hydroelectric system that Jim had just begun to put in. I didn't know whether I should try to finish that or forget it. You can imagine how tempted I was to just plunk myself down and say, "There is no way I can do this." I wanted to sink into despair and helplessness. Then I remembered that old Saxon legend, "Do the next thing." What is the next thing for you to do? Small duties, perhaps? Jobs that nobody will notice as long as you do them? A dirty job that you would get out of if you could have your own preferences? Are you asked to take some great responsibility which you really don't feel qualified to do? You don't have to do the whole thing right this minute, do you? I can tell you one thing that you do have to do right this minute. It's the one thing that is required of all of us every minute of every day. Trust in the living God. I just think that lesson is applicable to every believer. Whether you're overwhelmed with all the responsibilities you have or the assignments that are due, you can just trust the Lord to do the next thing. Or if you're at a season where you're trying to discern what God wants you to do with your life, you don't have to have it figured out all right now. You just do the next thing he has put in front of you. It's no-nonsense advice from a no-nonsense woman. I'm going to close this morning with what John Piper wrote on the morning of Elizabeth Elliot's death. At 6:15 on the morning of June 15th, 2015, Elizabeth Elliot died. It's a blunt sentence for a blunt woman. This is near the top of why I felt such an affection and admiration for her. Blunt, not ungracious, not impetuous, not snappy or gruff, but direct, unsentimental, no nonsense, tell it like it is, no whining allow. Just pull on your britches and go die for Jesus.
Isn't that amazing? So, and yeah, you can go on YouTube and hear her live. I mean, it's not live, but you can see her in person on the video, is what I mean. You can actually see her. You can't see Hannah Moore or some of those other, but you can actually hear her speak. So we thank God for her example and her instruction. So, all right, David Brainerd. I have to give some credit to Pastor Joel, wherever he is. There you are. So, he did a biographical sketch on David Brainerd back in the past, and he emailed me his notes, and I'm like, man, I can't beat this. This is good. So I've read on David Brainerd before, but I am indebted to Joel for putting together the basic framework of this sketch right here. Psalm 73, 25 and 26 was a key passage in David Brainerd's life. Here's what it says. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's quoted over and over again in his diary. And it really was a verse that he lived. David Brainerd was born on April 20th, 1718 in Haddam, Connecticut. He was the sixth out of nine children. His father, Hezekiah, died when he was only 9 years old, and his mother died 5 years later when he was 14. And then he went on to live with his married sister. According to one descendant of the Brainerd family, over 100 years later, the whole family had a tendency toward a morbid depression. It seemed like there was almost a real melancholy, a real kind of darkness that they seemed to struggle with even as a family. He says at the very beginning of his diary, "I was, I think, from my youth something sober and inclined rather to melancholy than the other extreme." And so we'll see that was an ongoing feelings of darkness and despair were very common for him. Before his strict Puritan father died, young David's life had been influenced by his example of spiritual devotion and fasting. He gives an account of some sound advice he received when he was 20 years old, which clearly shaped his life for the better. A pastor whom he lived with for some time advised him to wholly abandon young company and associate himself with grave, elderly people, which was counsel he followed. So there you go. I don't know if that fed into some of his melancholy or not, but he sought the friendship of more older, serious people, and that served him well. However, at this point in his life, again, around the age 20, he was counting on his own self-righteous works to save him. He writes about his legalism. I read my Bible more than twice through in less than a year, spent much of my time every day in prayer. In short, I had a very good outside and rested entirely on my duties. So he had this works-based understanding of salvation. But over time, God began to show him his sinfulness and inability to save himself by his religious duties. He saw that none of them had been performed out of love for God or a desire for his glory. He struggled for a long time with the doctrine of original sin, with the sovereignty of God, and he struggled with the truth that he could not accomplish what God's law required. You'll notice that in the history of significant people in history is that there seems to be this real wrestling with the holiness of God and the inability to do that. And seems like it leads to a breakthrough that then just kind of long. It's like God's building up this potential energy that when they're converted, they're really converted. He says this, I found it was impossible for me, after my utmost pains, to answer its demands, meaning God's law. If I extended only to my outward actions and behaviors, I could bear with it. But I found it condemned me for my evil thoughts and sins of my heart, which I could not possibly prevent. I found faith was the sovereign gift of God, that I could not get it as of myself and could not oblige God to bestow it upon me by any of my performances. I could not bear all that I had done should stand before me as mere nothing, who had done much more than many others who had obtained mercy. I couldn't earn God's mercy. I couldn't earn that faith, and that bothered him. So one day, God broke through all this darkness, and here's what he writes. He says, one summer evening, as he was trying to pray, unspeakable glory seemed to open to the view and apprehension of my soul. It was a new inward apprehension or view that I had of God, such as I had never had before. My soul rejoiced with joy unspeakable to see such a God, such a glorious divine being, and I was inwardly pleased and satisfied that he should be God over all forever and ever. My soul was so captivated and delighted with the excellency of the loveliness and greatness and other perfections of God that I was even swallowed up in him, at least to that degree that I had no thought, as I remember at first, about my own salvation, or scarce that there was such a creature as I. Thus the Lord, I trust, brought me to a hearty desire to exalt him, to set him on the throne, and principally and ultimately to aim at his honor and glory as the King of the universe. I felt myself in a new world. I wondered that all the world did not see and comply with this way of salvation entirely by the righteousness of Christ. So God opened his eyes to his glory, and all of a sudden it was like I wasn't even worried about my salvation. I just wanted to glorify God. And it clicked. It changed. It wasn't just about outward religion trying to get God's favor. It was an opening, an eyes opening to beholding God and wanting to live wholly for his glory. That Sunday was July 12th, 1739. He was 21 years old. While previously he had performed religious duties without a love for God or a regard for his glory, from that day forward, he had a passionate desire to please God. And his highest value was to glorify God and to see his kingdom advance. 2 months later, he entered Yale to prepare for ministry. That was his dream from the moment he was converted, was to be a pastor. During the first year, he got very ill from measles, which isn't that big of a deal now, but was a big deal in the 1700s. And he had to go home for several weeks during his first year. The next year, he was sent home because he was so sick, he was spitting up blood. So at age 22, he already had tuberculosis, which is what he would die of 7 years later. So this whole time that we're going to talk about, he is slowly dying of tuberculosis. Just remarkable. Eventually, he felt good enough to return to Yale, and he found things quite different. because an evangelist named George Whitfield had been there at Yale and sparked a spiritual awakening among many of the students. As a result, there was some tension between the enthusiastic students and the faculty and staff, some of which were criticized as being unconverted. So these students had this gospel zeal, and the professors were concerned about that, wanted to kind of bring it down to the right level. So they decided to bring in Jonathan Edwards to preach the graduation sermon in 1741, hoping that he would side with the faculty and quench the enthusiasm of the students. George Whitfield, who had preached before, was definitely a very dramatic preacher and was often criticized for his flamboyant personality and just the Jonathan Edwards, however, was serious, so it was strategic. Let's bring in Jonathan Edwards. He'll bring some seriousness to these students. It didn't work out that way. Edwards totally disappointed them by arguing that the awakening was a true work of God, even if some of the subjects of it were so contrary as to criticize persons as unconverted. The significance of this is that the college trustees voted that very morning that if any student should say of the faculty that they are carnal or unconverted men, he would be immediately expelled. So as a student, if you questioned the salvation of these professors, you were immediately expelled. So that sets us up for this. At a chapel during the next term, one of the teachers, Mr. Whittlesey, had given what was described as a pathetic prayer, full of pathos and dramatic excess. After the hall had been cleared out, a freshman was walking by the door, and one of Brainerd's friends asked him what he thought of Whittlesey. Brainerd answered, "He has no more grace than this chair." Essentially calling him unconverted, right? He knows God about as well as this chair does. He was reported for what he had said, he was reported to have said that he wondered why the rector did not drop dead for fining students for their evangelistic zeal. Apparently that was happening at Yale, where the faculty was trying to temper down the evangelistic zeal of the students. Brainerd thought that was bad. Brainerd was immediately expelled from Yale in his third year. This was a devastating blow for him. He was cut off in the middle of his dream. He would have graduated at the top of his class, and to become a minister had been his goal ever since his conversion. A law had been passed in Connecticut that a minister would not be established unless they graduated from Harvard, Yale, or one of the European universities. So the churches could not hire him even if they wanted to. Brainerd's best intentions to spend his life in God's service were completely dashed, and he had to rethink his entire life. One careless word, spoken thoughtlessly, and his whole life seemed to fall apart. He tried again and again to make things right, riding miles through the wilderness to make his case. Even after he became a missionary, and he apologized profusely to the professors, but it all came to nothing. The important thing to understand here is that in the midst of this heartbreaking turn of events, God in his sovereignty had a different plan for David Brainerd, a plan to glorify him and advance him in his kingdom in a way that he didn't expect or see. If Brainerd had finished his education at Yale, he probably would have become a pastor in some New England town, and then he still would have died 6 to 7 years later without ever making the incredible impact on missions that he did. John Piper says that he is tempted to speculate whether the modern missionary movement that was so repeatedly inspired by Brainerd's life would have happened if David Brainerd had not been expelled from Yale. In the middle of the crushing disappointment, God had a bigger plan. And this is actually Jonathan Edwards. He took excerpts of David Brainerd's journal and then kind of filled in the gaps and told Brainerd's story. And this book right here is one of the major catalysts for the modern missionary movement in the 1800s. William Carey, Adoniram Judson, David Livingston, all of them credit this book as being a major catalyst for them taking that risk, going to the nations. So David Brainerd, this 29-year-old man, God used his life and his story to be the catalyst of thousands going to the nations and possibly millions coming to faith in Jesus. The summer after being expelled, Brainerd was licensed to preach by a group of ministers who were on the side of the students, and they tried to help Brainerd get back into Yale. But as those attempts failed, it was suggested that he become a missionary to the Native Americans, or the Indians. In November 1742, Brainerd was examined and appointed to be a missionary to the Indians of the Northeast. He spent 1 year in near Stockbridge, Massachusetts, using an interpreter and trying to learn the language from another missionary. He did not see very much fruit from those efforts, though he was able to start a school for Indian children and translated some psalms. Then in May 1744, he was assigned to the Forks of the Delaware, and while he was serving there, he was ordained by the Newark Presbytery. He was then 26 years old. Then another year later, in June 1745, he visited the Indians of Crosswixen, New Jersey. He writes of this first visit. Listen to this. "I do not know that my hopes respecting the conversion of the Indians were ever reduced to so low an ebb as at this time. And yet this was the very season that God saw fittest to begin this glorious work in. And thus he ordained strength out of weakness by making bare his almighty arm at the time when all hopes and human probabilities most evidently appeared to fail." So it was at the point that he was most discouraged in his ministry that God actually gave him the greatest fruitfulness. Here at last, the power of God descended like a mighty rushing wind. People were visited with a concern for their souls and awakened to their own sinfulness and misery without Christ. The meeting house would soon be filled with the cries and weeping of nearly everyone present. God just poured out his spirit on David Brainerd's ministry there. Within a year, there were over 130 people in his assembly of believers. Reading the accounts of the Indians' conversions, they're very similar to Brainerd's own experience. They were first awakened to their sinfulness, bringing them into much despair. Then, struggling to accept the impossibility of doing anything in their own strength to save themselves, they at last would surrender to the sovereignty of God and receive a great measure of peace and finally be divinely awakened to the glory and excellency of Christ and have their hearts stolen away and forget themselves entirely. Isn't that amazing? The same way that he came to faith in Christ was how he was seeing these natives come to faith in Christ. Brainerd stayed with the Indians at Crosswixen until he became too sick to continue there, and in November 1746, he spent 4 months trying to recuperate at the house of Jonathan Dixon, a commissioner of the society which sponsored Brainerd's mission work, who he had tried to help Brainerd get reinstated into Yale, and the one who had suggested he become a missionary to the Indians. In March of 1747, he made one last visit to his Indian congregation and then rode to the house of Jonathan Edwards in Northampton, Massachusetts. And he died in the home of Jonathan Edwards of tuberculosis on October 9th, 1747, at the age of 29. He was a believer for only 8 years and was a missionary for only 4. So why was David Brainerd's life, why did it make such an impact? And I already mentioned this, but I'll mention it again. Jonathan Edwards was so impressed by this young man that he edited and published his life and diary. The main source for most of this presentation, yeah, actually, here's the full account of his diary and journal. Edwards kind of edited it down and then filled in a lot of the story, and this is Edwards' most sold book ever. It's never been out of print since published a few years after his death. So the greatest American theologian, Jonathan Edwards, his greatest work is telling the story of David Brainerd. That's been his greatest impact, is telling the story of this 29-year-old man who would likely have been forgotten if it wasn't for his friendship with David Brainerd and Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Wesley said, "Let every preacher read carefully over the life of Brainerd." William Carey, the missionary to India, who is called the father of modern missions, regarded Edwards' life of Brainerd as a sacred text and had it with him in India. He kept it with him all the time. David Livingston of England and Jim Elliot of modern America counted David Brainerd a teacher and model and stood in awe of him and found great inspiration from him. Why did his life have such an impact? John Piper says this, "Brainerd's life is a vivid, powerful testimony to the truth that God can and does use weak, sick, discouraged, beaten down, lonely, struggling saints who cry to him day and night to accomplish amazing things for his glory." God loves to use the weak things of the world for his glory. And there's no one weaker than David Brainerd. This is what's encouraging about David Brainerd, and one of the most moving things about this. I read this a few years ago and was just so stirred by his perseverance and by God's grace in his life. Really is amazing. So if you can think about it, if anyone had the right to say, I can't do it, I can't do anything great for God, I can't deal with all the sacrifice and self-denial, too many bad things have happened to cripple me, to keep me out of the race. Think about it for just a moment. He loses both of his parents by the time he's 14. He goes to college and comes down with tuberculosis. And then in the middle of preparing for the ministry, he's cut off from that and expelled from school. It would be pretty easy to say three strikes and I'm out. But that's only the beginning. Here's some things we can discuss about David Brainerd. Number one, he struggled with almost constant sickness. One of his entries goes like this. In the afternoon, my pain increased exceedingly and was obliged to betake myself to bed, was sometimes almost bereaved by the exercise of my reason by the extremity of pain. So I hurt so bad I couldn't think. That's what he's saying. August of 1746, he wrote, having lain in a cold sweat all night, I coughed much bloody matter this morning and was under great disorder of body and not a little melancholy. I remember he's riding around on a horse, you know, all seasons in the Northeast, getting the gospel to these Indians, and this is what he's writing in his diary day after day. He was often hindered. This sickness often hindered him in his ministry. On one occasion, after riding to visit the Indians in a state of such weakness that he thought he was going to fall from his horse, this is what he wrote. I spent the day in a very weak state, coughing and spitting blood, was able to do very little, had by this time very little life or heart to speak for God, through feebleness of body and flatness of spirits. Then in the last few months, his suffering was very severe. Saturday, March 28th, 1747, the year he died, here's what he wrote. Was taken this morning with violent gripping pains. These pains were extreme and constant for several hours, so that it seemed impossible for me to go without a miracle, to live 24 hours in such distress. And it got worse from there. Edwards himself records about the week that he died. He told me it was impossible for any to conceive of the distress he felt in his breast. He manifested much concern lest he should dishonor God by impatience under extreme agony, which was such that he said the thought of enduring it 1 minute longer was almost insupportable. And the night before he died, he said to those around him that the night before he died, he said to those around him that it was another thing to die than people imagined. So it was a very violent, difficult death. Despite the ongoing and relentless illness he experienced, he did not quit. He kept going. Secondly, he struggled with relentlessly reoccurring depression. Through his writings, he is tormented with heavy and deep discouragement. December 16th, 1744, was so overwhelmed with dejection that I knew not how to live. I longed for death exceedingly. My soul was sunk in deep waters, and the floods were ready to drown me. I was so much oppressed that my soul was in a kind of horror. He would often become lost in despair over his remaining sinfulness. On November 2nd, 1743, for many months entirely, I lost all hope of being made instrumental of doing any special service for God in the world. It has appeared entirely impossible that one so black and vile should be thus employed for God. So he felt like his remaining sinfulness really made him a bit of a fraud in ministry. So he struggled with his ongoing sin. September 2nd, 1747, was scarce ever more confounded with a sense of my own unfruitfulness and unfitness for my work than now. Oh, what a dead, heartless, barren, unprofitable wretch did I now see myself to be. My spirits were so low and my bodily strength so wasted that I could do nothing at all. At length, being much overdone, lay down on a buffalo skin, but sweat much of the whole night. At times his dejection immobilized him in his attempts for ministry. Wednesday, March 9th, 1743, rode 16 miles to Montauk and had some inward sweetness on the road, but something of flatness and deadness after I came there and had seen the Indians. I withdrew and endeavored to pray, but found myself awfully deserted and left, and had an afflicting sense of my vileness and meanness. He really struggled to love the Indian people. he was in and out a lot of going, man, I just don't know if I can do this, right? At times passionate to see them come to Christ, and other times going, I can't do this anymore. But he persevered. December 7th, 1744, visited the Indians and preached to them, but under inexpressible dejection. I had no heart to speak to them and could not do it but as I forced myself. And the one thing that could have encouraged and helped him immeasurably would have been a fellow Christian to travel with him and work with him in his mission. He knew this and made efforts to request one, but he was alone in his work until the end of his life. But in spite of the burden of depression that he carried, without the companionship of a wife or a Christian brother to support him, he kept going. Number three, he struggled with immense external hardships. All right, I think I can get through this. In one entry, he wrote, "My circumstances are such that I have no comfort at all but what I have in God." May 1743, "I live poorly with regard to the comforts of life. Most of my diet consists of boiled corn, hasty pudding, etc. I lodge on a bundle of straw. My labor is hard and extremely difficult, and I have little experience of success to comfort me." August 1743. "In this weak state of body, I was not a little distressed for want of suitable food. I had no bread, nor could I get any. I am forced to go and send 10 or 15 miles for all the bread I eat. And sometimes it's moldy and sour before I eat it, if I get any quantity at all. But through divine goodness," this was always what was amazing about his diary, is he always had these turns right here. "But through divine goodness, I had some Indian meal, and of which I made little cakes and fried them, yet felt contented with my circumstances and sweetly resigned to God." Just amazing. October 4th, 1743, "I have been often exposed to cold and hunger in the wilderness, where the comforts of life were not to be had. I have been frequently lost in the woods and sometimes obliged to ride much of the night. Yet, blessed be God, he has preserved me." Isn't that amazing? Sadly, what made it even harder for Brainerd is that he had a very bleak outlook on nature, and he always viewed the mountains and forests and wildlife at best with indifference. And often he writes of hideous and howling wilderness. So that's one of the things, is that I don't know if you've ever been encouraged or kind of lifted up by being in nature or whatever. Brainerd didn't have that, for whatever reason, which is a shame, because it really can be an encouragement. God's general revelation in creation and the beauty of his creation. It seemed like Brainerd really had a hard time seeing that. In spite of all the hardships, he had an attitude of amazing self-denial and contentment. He writes, "Such fatigues and hardship as those to serve to wean me more from the earth, and I trust will make heaven more sweeter." That's how he saw it. His difficulties would make heaven more sweet. "Formerly, when I was thus exposed to cold, rain, etc., I was able to please myself with the thoughts of enjoying a comfortable house, a warm fire, and other outward comforts. But now these have less place in my heart, and my eye is more to God for comfort. In this world I expect tribulation, and it does now, as formerly, appear strange to me. I don't, in such seasons of difficulty, flatter myself that it would be better hereafter, but rather think how much worse it might be, how much greater trials others of God's children have endured, and how much greater are yet perhaps reserved for me. Blessed be God that he is the great comfort to me. Under my sharpest trials, and scarce ever lets these thoughts be attended with terror or melancholy, but they are attended frequently with great joy." That's crazy. It's just crazy. He was turning his sufferings into an anticipation, a greater hunger for God. Those things that you would seem would rob him of his faith were turned to strengthen his faith. And he found more and more satisfaction in God, more and more satisfaction in God. That's really a little bit of what fasting is about, is turning your hunger pains into a hunger for God, right? And that's really what he did. He had a life full of difficulty that just made him seek God and long for heaven even more. Lastly, he struggled to stay true to his calling. After being expelled from Yale and having his hopes to become a pastor dashed, Brainerd felt a divine call to become a missionary and pursued that goal. However, a year or so later, he was offered a position at a church near his hometown in Connecticut, where he had many friends, which he turned down, and prayed that God would send forth faithful laborers into his harvest. So this calling then, the providence of God to lead him into missions, his dream job essentially came up. He said, no, No, I'm going to stay with the work God has in front of me. He was also asked to come to a church at East Hampton on Long Island. Jonathan Edwards describes it as the fairest, pleasantest town on the whole island and one of its largest and most wealthy parishes. So it was maybe the best church in terms of lifestyle that he could have possibly dreamed of. He turned it down. Remember, he was living in a wilderness, and experienced extreme hardships and sickness with hardly any of the comforts of civilization. On April 5th, 1744, he writes, "Was once again much exercised with weakness and with pain in my head. Resolved to still go on with the Indian affair. If divine providence permitted, although before left some inclination to go to East Hampton, where I was solicited to go." So he did. He prayed about those opportunities and was like, no, I need to stay. I need to stay for the sake of the Indians and be faithful to this calling. He stayed true to what he believed God had called him to do. "I could have no freedom," this is what he wrote, I could have no freedom in the thought of any other circumstance or business in life. Nothing else but this life that God has given me and this calling would bring me the kind of freedom that I want in my soul. All my desire was the conversion of the heathen, and all my hope was in God. God does not suffer me to please or comfort myself with hopes of seeing friends, returning to my dear acquaintance, and enjoying worldly comforts. We cannot know for sure who this dear acquaintance is that he refers to, but during the last several months of his life, his nurse was Jerusha Edwards, Jonathan Edwards' 17-year-old daughter. And they had a precious, warm, and spiritual friendship. So as he was laying there dying in the last months of his life, it was Jerusha Edwards, Jonathan Edwards' daughter, who was caring for him. It seems like there was some sort of romance that kind of developed between them in those last few months. Since Brainerd had met Edwards many years before, he probably had also met Jerusha back then, and many scholars suspect there was a romantic love. Jonathan Edwards wrote that she was a person of much of the same spirit with Mr. Brainerd. She had constantly taken care of and attended him in the sickness of his 19 weeks before his death, devoting herself to it with great delight because she looked on him as an eminent servant of Jesus Christ. He expressed to us, her parents, his high opinion of her as a very eminent saint and who was fitted to deny herself for God and to do good beyond any young woman whatsoever that he knew of. A few days before he died, Brainerd said to her, "Dear Jerusha, are you willing to part with me? If I had thought I should not see you and be happy with you in another world, I could not bear to part with you, but we shall spend a happy eternity together." Isn't that sweet? She contracted tuberculosis from her care for him and died 4 months later. So even though Brainerd might have taken up a far more comfortable pastorate and perhaps married his dear acquaintance, he stayed where he felt God had called him to serve, and he spent himself for God's glory. Despite all of his struggles, he never gave up. Why? Because he believed that he was created to glorify God, and he lived as if he believed it. He writes, "It is impossible for any rational creature to be happy without acting all for God. God himself could not make him happy any other way." He strained to follow the Apostle Paul's exhortations to redeem the time and to spend. April 17, 1747, he wrote, "I longed to fill the remaining moments all for God. Though my body was so feeble and wearied, yet I wanted to sit up all night to do something for God." And he put those desires into action, frequently spending his days in prayer, fasting, studying the word, and writing about his divine subjects. Last quote. November 4th, 1742. "Oh, that I may never loiter in my heavenly journey." Think about that. "Oh, that I may never loiter in my heavenly journey. I have felt that all my unhappiness rose from me being